Amen. Well, good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. Daniel team, thanks so much for leading us in worship this morning. It's still summer, kind of, right? Not quite. It's getting a little colder, but we can make it. We're seeing it just around the corner. Hey, let me encourage you, please, to open up your copy of Scripture. We're going to be in John chapter 18 this morning, verses 28 to 40. If you don't have a copy with you, good news. We've got a bunch of them in the back, and our ushers would love to bring you one. So please just raise your hand, and please accept that as a gift from us to you. They'll bring you one right away. So John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. Well, when I was in high school, some folks in our school district decided that it would be a good idea to change the schedule for the classes for the students of the high school. The only problem was it would significantly negatively affect the music department. And I love music. I was involved in music, and music was a big deal in our school. And so we weren't really happy about the proposed changes. And for my constituency, whatever other considerations were in play really didn't matter, all right? We were energized. It didn't take a lot to mobilize. All our music teachers had to do was to hint that what we loved was under threat. And the next thing you knew, there was this broad and thick narrative among students and parents and teachers and even the community that rallied to protect the good thing that we had. Needless to say, the initiative did not go through. And that was one of the first times in my life where politics had a significant impact on my experience. We were able to defeat an initiative because we banded together politically. We maintained the power and the control that we enjoyed as high school students. And the result was that for music students, for years to come, they'd have the same kind of experience that I enjoyed as a high school kid. It was a gratifying experience, actually, for me at that time. Now, again, I have no idea of the negative effects of bypassing the new schedule, all right? It's possible that many other students were significantly negatively affected, and they missed out on a better education. I can have that perspective now, but frankly, at the time, I didn't care. It didn't matter to me. I just knew that I was happy with the outcome, and my high school experience is but a microcosm, I think, of how our society often functions together. I mean, often we're either trying to maintain power and control, doing whatever we can to keep others from impinging on what we already have, or we're trying to take power and control from someone else or something else to make our situation better or more aligned with our ideology or ideals. We try to take what they have and make it ours. We're in this constant state of either protecting what we already have or leveraging what we now have for what we hope to have in the future. I'll say it this way. We're always either protecting our kingdom or trying to build a new one. Okay? We're always either trying to protect our kingdom or trying to build a new one. And this dynamic shows up all over the place. It shows up when the PTO tries to institute a new program or to keep unwanted hands out of a current one. It shows up when the Booster Club uses connections and channels to compete for funding for high school athletics. It shows up when politicians lobby to advance their platforms, or when employees compete for promotions or raises, or when new businesses move into town to compete for market share, or even when large families simply try to figure out where they're going to meet together for their next family reunion. We see this all over. We're constantly angling to try to protect or to achieve. The question is, what are we trying to accomplish? What are we trying to do? When it comes down to it, what kind of kingdom are we striving for? And as we come to today's text, we're going to find two approaches, two kingdoms, if you will, that work from very different platforms. And yet, at the end of the day, both find themselves on this continuum, either trying to protect what it already has or advance what it doesn't yet. And though the pursuits that I've just outlined can certainly have their redeeming qualities, I'm not saying there's not a role for politics or the PTO or the Booster Club or new businesses or anything like that. Though the pursuits that I've outlined can certainly have their redeeming qualities, the kingdom advances that we're going to see today in the text have anything but. And with that, friends, I want to invite you to look with me at the gospel at John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. I'm going to read it in its entirety here, and then we're going to talk about it together. John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40. John writes, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you're a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' They cried out again, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.' Now, Barabbas was a robber." Now, before we unpack some of the themes here, I want to make sure that we understand the context, okay? Remember, Jesus has just exited the upper room with his disciples, and he's gone into the garden where he's met these soldiers that were led to him by the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Okay? And so these soldiers arrest him, and they bring him to the house of Annas, where he undergoes his first interrogation. And then he leaves the house of Annas, and he goes to the house of Caiaphas, where the other Gospels tell us that he was again interrogated and, in fact, beaten. Okay? And then after the house of Caiaphas, he ends up being taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor, a man named Pilate. And this is just as business was getting underway. The religious leaders are anxious to get things moving. Now, as I mentioned, there are two divergent kingdoms, two platforms represented here in this text. And the first one, you may have noticed, it's probably the most obvious. It's the kingdom represented by Pilate. Okay, here's Pilate, and as one under the authority of a much larger and even more ominous political system, Pilate leverages great power in Israel. And it's helpful to understand just a bit about who Pilate is. See, history tells us that though his position was one of great power in Israel, he was actually known as a weak leader. He leveraged power through fear. He was volatile. He was unpredictable and even violent. He murdered those who opposed him. History says that he even mixed the blood of his victims with the sacrifices that they brought to the temple. He was not a good guy. He was a bad dude. And the Jewish people hated him for it. They hated him. They hated Pilate. And in fact, Pilate hated them. He was a raging anti-Semite. He wanted nothing to do with the Jews. He simply wanted to use the Jews in order to maintain his power. And see, Pilate represents what I'm going to call the kingdom of government. The kingdom of government. That world system that, though sanctioned by God for the purpose of upholding and maintaining justice on a variety of fronts, has limitations no better represented than by those found with Pilate. And see, those in the kingdom of government are under an illusion. They think that once they achieve a certain status or a political rank, that they're finally going to have the clout to do what they think ought to be done. The kingdom of government is generally made up of those who think they're in charge. Pilate was constantly waving around his club. his spear. He was constantly reminding the Jewish citizens that he could do whatever he wanted and they better not cross him. And that's why when these sort of driveling religious people, these fools, according to Pilate, when they brought him this lowly and decrepit peasant, his chest no doubt puffed out just a bit further and his lip curled, and he knew here was a threat to his power, and yet leveraged correctly was another opportunity to protect the power which he had so cunningly amassed. And no doubt in moments where Pilate's power was most on display, he bought into the notion that he was actually in charge. I think Pilate would have agreed with the anchorman, Will Ferrell's character Ron Burgundy, who said, "I don't know if you know this, but I'm kind of a big deal." Pilate had a notion of his own superiority. And yet here's what he failed to acknowledge. And here's what any human government that doesn't recognize the deity and the sovereignty of God fails to acknowledge. Psalm 22:28 says, "For kingship belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules the nation." Psalm 33:10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to where? To nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people." Friends, Pilate thought he was in charge, but the reality was nothing of the sort. And we're going to even see that more acutely here in a moment. But how ironic. This second-rate governor of an outcast Roman province becomes the judge of the Son of God. Nevertheless, Pilate remains oblivious. Look at verse 29. It says, "So Pilate went outside to them, to the Jews who were waiting outside of his headquarters, and he said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.'" In other words, take our word for it, Pilate. This guy's a bad dude. You don't have to think about this. And yet Pilate pushes back. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Friends, again, with great irony, Pilate says, "This guy isn't even worth my time. Get him out of here. You're the ones who are accusing him of this religious stuff. That's not my realm. And so I don't care what he thinks. I don't care what he claims. As long as he's not a threat to my power, I'm not going to deal with him," says Pilate. Do it yourself. Later, when the religious leaders press Pilate for a more detailed examination, Jesus makes this powerful truth claim, and Pilate famously responds in verse 38, "What is truth? What is truth?" And friends, for those subscribed to the kingdom of government, here's the reality. Truth is a relative proposition. Truth is relative to power. It doesn't matter to Pilate what Jesus claims. He doesn't care what Jesus is claiming to be. His only concern is his power. He doesn't have the power, or so Pilate thinks, and so Jesus doesn't get to decide what's true. And friends, let's be honest. We see this kind of thinking all the time. Someone runs for office and makes bold claims only to be discovered later as a liar. And yet we give them a pass because we're convinced that the ends justify the means. How many times have we said that? The only way to power is to bend the truth. We relativize truth against our desire for power. And friends, as we'll see, ultimately, Pilate didn't give a rat's tail about what was true about Jesus. All Pilate cared about was protecting his own skin. That was his chief concern. And so whether he had him executed or not didn't really matter to Pilate. Pilate was concerned about keeping his position. Now, friends, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that all people in government function this way. Okay? Not at all. There are many honorable, God-fearing, Christ-exalting men and women who have run for office, are in office, and frankly, who represent a different kingdom. And I rejoice for them. Praise God. But those who see government as the highest authority, as the most dominant kingdom, are those most susceptible to relativizing truth for power. Just like Pilate does here. What is truth? I don't care. Stop bothering me. Now, there's another kingdom in play here, and perhaps it's equally as sinister. It's the one represented by Caiaphas and those he sent to deliver Jesus to the Roman governor. It's the kingdom of religion. I'm going to call it the kingdom of religion. And in this kingdom, following the rules is a big deal. The religion is dominant. In fact, it's the biggest deal. It's all about checking the right boxes and going through the right motions. We've talked about this several times in our study of John. It's the kind of system that's dripping with the irony of verse 28. Look at this. I don't know if you noticed this. This is so fascinating. Verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the morning." Listen, "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." Friends, for Jews in the first century, to enter into the house of a Gentile was to become defiled. It was to expose yourself to that which was ceremonially unclean. And because the Passover was the next day, the Jewish leaders didn't want to defile themselves and thus cause themselves to miss the Passover. That's what would have happened. But friends, do you see the irony here? These religious people, they're more concerned about their ritual purity than they are about murdering the Son of God. It's so ironic. It's staggering. But friends, that's the way the kingdom of religion works. It's not about the relationship. It's not about the person, Jesus. It's about managing a system. And the system becomes the means to achieving power. If you can convince people that you have the corner on all the rules and that if people would just do it the way that you're teaching, then you can leverage them to maintain control or at least to achieve control. And see, the kingdom of religion is made up of all kinds of folks who have no actual power, but who constantly try to be in power. We try to be in charge. We try to leverage people for their own power. Here they come to Pilate, and they have no authority to crucify Jesus. And apparently, they expected Pilate to just give them what they wanted. Caiaphas, no doubt, wanted Jesus to go away, but mere stoning, which would have been the normal capital punishment for the Jewish people, mere stoning wasn't enough. And so he had to go to Pilate and say, "Hey, this guy needs to be crucified. This guy needs to be discredited. This guy's honor needs to be obliterated on a Roman cross." And so he sent Jesus to Pilate to do what he couldn't do himself. And friends, if the kingdom of government treats truth relative to its own power, the kingdom of religion treats truth relative to its own program. If the kingdom of government treats truth relative to power, the kingdom of religion treats truth relative to program. Here's the deal. The Jews could not contain Jesus. It's been but a few days, 5 or 6 days, since Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, since the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They didn't know what to do with him. And because they couldn't fit Jesus into their program, they, like Pilate, relativized the truth to fit their own propositions. They claimed that Jesus was evil. They claim that Jesus was an insurrectionist, that he wanted to overthrow the government. They claim that Jesus blasphemed the name of God. And of course, he did nothing of the sort. But he didn't fit their program. And when your path to power comes in the form of your established program, and the person you're dealing with doesn't fit the mold, then you either adjust the program, which would have been the right thing to do. The Jewish notion of faith, of religiosity in the first century was already a mess. They'd largely distorted what God had taught in the Old Testament. When the person that you're dealing with doesn't fit your program, you either eliminate the person or you change the program. The Jews would have none of changing their program. And so guess what? The program took precedence over the person. And friends, the kingdom of religion still exists, doesn't it? There are those who claim that true religion is the kind that does things like this, that defends issues of poverty and of racism and other social needs. And anyone who doesn't fit the mold doesn't belong in the system. And as good as those things are, they claim Jesus, but friends, the program overtakes the person. The program takes precedence. It becomes more about what you stand for, what you do, than it does about who you identify with. And then on the other side, there are those who claim a religion that, like these religious leaders, perhaps, invites its followers into a rigorous dogma, a piety, if you will, that's heavy on truth claims and specific ethics, and yet rejects the way of Jesus and turns a blind eye to the suffering of mankind that doesn't care about unwed mothers or issues of racial inequality or poverty. And they too claim Jesus, and yet their program also has precedence over the person. See how that works? Either way, truth is relativized to the dominant program. Yeah, there's Jesus. Okay, fine. But what really matters is this. And that happens over and over, friends. But what's obvious in this text is that whether you're like Pilate, fully subscribed to the kingdom of government, or whether you're like Caiaphas and his henchmen, fully subscribed to the kingdom of religion, you're missing it. Both Pilate and Caiaphas were defunct. They didn't get it. Because what each system promises, whether truth relative to power or truth relative to program, only leads to poverty in the end. Because in the end, the person of Jesus is left out. And see, for Pilate, he only lasted a few more years. History says, and it's not totally verifiable, so I'm not exactly sure, he could have been murdered, but he could have also committed suicide. Either way, he's left there without Jesus. He falls off the map. And for the Jews, though they maintained leverage in many ways in Israel for several more decades, in AD 70, the Romans had enough. And they came in and they ransacked all of Israel. And they obliterated the temple, not one stone left on top of another. And the Jews wouldn't reconstitute in the land until 1948. And see, ultimately, neither government nor religion provided the answers, provided the solutions. But praise God, there's good news here. See, I told you there were two kingdoms. There's actually three. There's actually three kingdoms present in this text. And this kingdom is a lasting kingdom. The third kingdom is a lasting kingdom. Paul talks about it in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Friends, Jesus goes to the cross to establish his own kingdom in order to deliver us from whatever other kingdom seeks to divert our affection and our attention. And see, the kingdom of Christ meets our greatest need. It's in Christ that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And as we said last week, Christ's ascent to the cross is no mere accident of public perception. Things don't simply get away from Jesus such that he gets arrested and crucified. His plight is not some product of a political gaffe or scandal. In fact, even his trial before Pilate is part of the plan. Look at this, verse 32. And actually, I'll start in 31. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Friends, Jesus was acting sovereignly all along. Remember in John 3, 14 and 15, we read many months ago, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The Son of Man must be lifted up, friends, a reference to the cross. Jesus himself said in John 12, 32, "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all people to myself." Friends, it was the Father's plan all along for Jesus to be crucified, and that wouldn't happen unless he went to Pilate. Caiaphas thought he knew what he was doing. Thought he was leveraging the system to control what was happening. He wanted to shame Jesus. He wanted to quench what he perceived as a rebellion against his religious power. But friends, make no mistake. Jesus knew what he was doing. He was in full control all along. And see, though the world is full of earthly rulers who think they're in charge, and religious people who are constantly trying to be in charge, there's only one who actually is in charge. Friends, he's the King. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now, Pilate's trying to get his head around this, all right? And his conversation with Jesus is telling. He asks Jesus in verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the word "you" there is emphatic, okay? Are you the King? Really? In other words, this is the best you can bring me? Ironically, here's Pilate in all his royal regalia, and he's next to this peasant with a swollen face and with tattered clothes. And as he looks down his nose, he's like, "Really, you? Look what the cat dragged in, huh?" But Jesus responds brilliantly in verse 34. He answers, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In other words, is this something you're worried about yourself, Pilate? Am I concerning you personally, or are you just concerned with what these religious people have told you? In verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." In other words, look, you've got nothing to worry about as far as your government is concerned. I'm not an insurrectionist. That's not what I'm here to do. But I am a king. I have a kingdom. Only I'm not like you. And if my goal were to rise politically, I would have and could have easily mustered an army to defend myself against your soldiers. But that's not why I'm here. And so verse 37, then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And friends, here it is. For the kingdom of government, for those who think they're in charge, truth is relative to power. The one who decides what's true is the one who has the biggest army. Okay? That's why my friends and I mobilized together to push back on that which we didn't like. We got an army of high school students. That's a messy, dangerous thing, all right? Kingdom of government. And for the kingdom of religion, for those trying to be in charge, truth is relative to program. As long as you fit the program, you'll stay in the good graces of the system. But friends, Jesus utterly rejects both. And see, for the kingdom of Christ, as we've seen through John's gospel, truth is only relative to a person. Truth is relative to a person. Truth is measured against one person. It's defined by the one who, in John 14:6, says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In verse 37, Jesus answers Pilate. And he says, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." I want to remind you or point out to you where we started. Probably a year and a half ago now. I forget how long we've been in the Gospel of John. But John wrote this in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Listen to this. It says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, or of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. And what? And truth. And of course, Pilate couldn't handle it. His mind was blown. And so in verse 38, this famous line, "What is truth?" We're not exactly sure what he meant by that. We are sure that he's confounded at this point. And friends, here's the thing. Some of us this morning are convinced that our path to glory, or even softening it a bit, our path to the good life comes through sword and shield. You know, if we can just muster up enough power, enough political power, physical power, monetary power, whatever it is, then we're going to get what we want, and righteousness is going to prevail. That we get to decide the truth. But James Montgomery Boyce rightly says, nothing is further from the truth. For when we say that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, what we're really saying is that Christ's kingdom is of heaven and therefore has an even greater claim over us than do the earthly kingdoms we know so well. Over these is Christ, and we flout his kingship not merely at the peril of our fortune and lives, but at the peril of our eternal souls. Friends, ultimately, even the most powerful among us hold nothing to the power and glory of our Creator. There's one kingdom that prevails. And friends, with that, there's one king worth following. One king. The question is, who are you going to choose? Who are you going to follow? In Christ's kingdom, there's only one choice. In Christ's kingdom, there's only Jesus. Sadly, Pilate made the wrong choice. Look at Pilate's choice in verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. To his credit, I suppose, he's looking for an out. Ironic that one so vile actually spoke truth in this moment. I find no guilt in him. Yes, that's true. Only the Jews outsmart him. And as he continues, he says, but you've a custom that I should release one man from you at the Passover. And so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they cry out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And friends, here's Pilate's choice. He passes the buck. He passes the buck. He wants the crowd to decide. He doesn't want to take responsibility. And he thought that if he did, he could maintain power. He could keep what was his for a little while longer. And of course, the crowd's choice wasn't much of a choice at all, was it? They would ultimately betray the person in order to defend the program. They betrayed the person in order to defend the program. See, Jesus didn't fit their mold. And they became convinced that what the religious leaders were saying to them was true. And so they sided with them instead of with Jesus. But friends, we have an advantage. See, we have the words of Christ recorded in the Gospels. We have the signs that Jesus performed all in front of us. We've been studying them for a year and a half. We have Jesus' claims, his I am statements. I'm the bread of life. I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine. Friends, we have what we need to believe what's true about Jesus. Remember, John wrote in John 20, 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So friends, we have to ask, what's going to be our choice? What's going to be your choice? Will you choose Jesus? Will you choose Jesus today? See, we can choose government as the hope of the world. But history tells us what? Governments rise and fall, don't they? You look at history and you see that there's not been a single government that's lasted forever. There's one kingdom that lasts. It's a kingdom led by Jesus. You can try religion, But friends, religion without the person is an empty pursuit. It's running on a hamster wheel. It's never enough. Have you noticed that about religion? The more you try, the more you realize you're never going to get there. But friends, in Jesus, you've got a Savior who knew what He was doing, who willingly endured the cross for you and for me. It's an invitation to you. From the Gospel of John, from Jesus moving toward the cross, is to choose Him today. To choose Him, to choose Jesus above all else. Many years ago, there was a journalist named Malcolm Muggeridge. He was British, and automatically he's cool because he's British, right? But he was at this breakfast in Washington, D.C. I suppose it was a prayer breakfast of some sort. But he made several comments about his understanding of world events, okay? And at the end of the time, at the end of the talk, one of the Christians that was there came up to him and said, Dr. Muggeridge, you've been very pessimistic. Don't you have any reason for optimism? And I love Dr. Muggeridge's reply. He says this, and I'm going to quote him. He says, "My friend, I could not be more optimistic than I am. I could not be more optimistic than I am because my hope is in Jesus Christ alone. I couldn't be any more optimistic because my hope is in Jesus." And then he paused for a moment and sort of let that settle in. And he said, just think if the apostolic church had pinned its hope on the Roman Empire, where would we be? Friends, government has its place. If you're pursuing a role in governance in order to influence for the name of Jesus Christ, praise God for you. Government has its place. Religion can be good, but only so far as they come under the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. Friends, there is but one King. Amen? It's one King. Therefore, there's one choice. Let's choose Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us your word. Thank you that even in the passage that Daniel read earlier in Hebrews 12, that we have a Savior who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Thank you that Jesus not only made bold claims, but He did bold things. And His actions backed up His convictions and what He taught. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was about loving your neighbor as yourself. That the kingdom of God was about the meek and the poor who are blessed. That the kingdom of God was about loving God above all else and loving neighbor. And about building a house, not on sand, but on the foundation, on the rock that is Jesus Christ. But He didn't just teach it, Lord. He lived it all the way to the cross. And though Pilate perhaps thought that he was in control, and though these religious leaders opposed him so fiercely, Jesus, all the way to the cross, He knew exactly what He was doing. And you, Jesus, ascended on that hill with nail-pierced hands and feet in order to do what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus, you took our place. You suffered and you died as our substitute sacrifice so that we, that all who put our faith and trust in you could be saved. But Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead. You got up out of the grave. And now you sit at the right hand of the throne of God as our inaugurated King, as the King of the universe, who's patient, waiting for all whom you've chosen to turn to you in faith. And one day, Jesus, you will ride in on that white horse and you will reclaim all that's yours. And our joy, our hope, our rest will be to come under your authority once and for all in the new heavens and the new earth. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for meeting us here. Continue to lead us and continue to help us to choose you every day. Amen.